Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Pray with me. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, so that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may be surely there, fixed where true joys are found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. For those of you that are relatively new to the faith or visiting, or maybe you've been Christians for a long time but haven't spent much time in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation and all its imagery can feel pretty overwhelming. Over the last few months, several folks have mentioned that they feel kind of lost in all of the Old Testament images every week, and that's totally understandable. To try and understand the Revelation without knowing the stories that it alludes to would be like trying to watch Shrek without knowing the stories of Sleeping Beauty, the Three Blind Mice, Pinocchio, Cinderella, or the Gingerbread Man. You could still get the general storyline, but it wouldn't be the same. Two of my kids and I have watched the new Puss in Boots movie. And even though they've turned Goldilocks and the Three Bears into a vicious crime family, there were a couple of times when I actually got kind of choked up because I knew her origin story and those bears just wanted her to feel loved. I think the makers pulled that story beautifully. Week after week, we've been diving into a book that is oriented around a Jewish calendar, situated in a heavenly temple with its furniture, filled with Old Testament names like Jezebel and Balaam, numbers like 7 and 666, images of stars and moons and lampstands, and with allusions to stories from the garden, the Battle of Jericho, and the exile, and that is just scratching the surface. We've gone through the sevenfold description of Jesus and his letters to the seven churches where he promised to come soon. We've seen Jesus break a seven-sealed scroll and call his priestly army into service. And we've seen Jesus command his holy angels to blow seven trumpets, indicating that the battle is near and the walls of Jerusalem are about to fall. Now, even if a lot of that imagery has been lost on you, hopefully, at the very least, you have been able to see that the book of Revelation is not about some future to us end times rapture of the church, but that the revelation of Jesus is first and foremost about King Jesus keeping his promises to judge that first century generation for attacking his bride. In our text today, we are going to see the same kinds of things, but this time the images are going to beckon us to consider the songs of Moses, the plagues of Egypt, and the promise of God to deliver the faithful from their persecutors. So, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy and the prophetic epistle of Revelation, where we will see Jesus, the greater Moses, and the Lamb. Hear God's word. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, so that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, so that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your acts of righteousness have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the land the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now we've got two chapters to cover today, so let us go ahead and dive right in. Chapter 15 starts off with John seeing a sign in heaven that is hopefully becoming more familiar to those of you who have been in the vision with us the last few months. There, John sees seven angels who have been given seven plagues. And John says something that helps us see that these seven plagues aren't simply a replay of the seven seals or the seven trumpets. Rather, John says these plagues are the last. And when they are poured out, the wrath of God will be completed. Like we mentioned last week in Revelation, so far, every vision has felt like the tension has been building, like more and more water has been pressing against a ready-to-break dam. And so when we get to this verse and hear that once these plagues are finished, we get the sense that once they occur, once the dam is broken, whatever is in the way is going to be wiped clean. What we're going to see, though, is that it isn't water that's been pressing on the proverbial dam, but it's blood. In the history of the church until now, no one has been able to bring more blood down on his enemies than Moses. This Mosaic illusion is confirmed when we hear with John that the saints who have conquered the beast are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, most people look at the words of this song and immediately actually recognize it's not the song of Moses in Exodus 15, which people are most familiar with, at least not verbatim. But if we can keep in mind that the revelation is a Christ-fulfilled interpretation of all the Old Testament events, then actually we have no problem recognizing not only the Moses song in Exodus 15, but perhaps even more clearly, Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Moses' song in Exodus 15 comes right on the heels of God raining plagues down on Egypt and delivering his people from slavery by protecting them with the blood of the Passover lamb. And that From Egypt deliverance song is sung over and over again, particularly in the Psalms, when God's people have been delivered from an enemy. And so that the saints in heaven are praising God with a song of Moses for delivering them from their enemies by the blood of the Lamb makes perfect sense. But there's that other song of Moses, the lesser known one, that I think makes just as much, if not more, sense as the song of deliverance from Exodus 15. And that's that Deuteronomy 32 song that we introed in our scripture reading. There, just before Moses' death, and just before he passed the torch to the trumpet-blowing Joshua and his priests, Moses was told to compose a new song. That song is less about praising God for his victory over Israel's enemies, and was more about warning Israel about what God was going to do to them, not only if, but when they turned away from him in the promised land. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 31, "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring." God had Moses write this second song so that when Israel was judged for their disobedience, they would be without excuse and shouldn't have been surprised. Listen to some of the lyrics to the song that God said would describe Israel when he would wipe her out. And see if you can't hear echoes of what we've heard so far from Jesus in the Revelation. "They have dealt corruptly with their father. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. He grew fat, stout, and sleek. He forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. And the Lord said, 'I will hide my face from them, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by plague, and poisoned by pestilence. I will send forth the teeth of beasts against them. For they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter days. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For as I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Rejoice with him, O heavens, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his enemies. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Now, I know that's a lot, But given the context of what we've heard so far in Revelation, I think it's inescapable that that song of Moses is just as much in view as his song from Exodus 15. Remember, at this point in John's revelation, both songs should have been being sung for the last 1,500 years. Now you can imagine which one was probably more popular on the hit charts, as one song was a praise song, praising God for redeeming his people out of Egypt. But that other one, that was a condemnatory warning for his people about what would happen to them when they became like the Egyptians. And so if we have these two Moses songs trumpeting in the background, then what we see in heaven and coming out of these bowls makes more sense. In the heavens, the faithful are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, praising God for his deliverance. And they're singing, witnessing against the land that is about to be cleansed, because they've become the very adversaries God said he was going to destroy for shedding the blood of his children. Now, I have a little chart for you there on the bottom left of your handout. And you can see that what's about to come out of these bowls shouldn't have been a surprise with anyone who had ears to hear. What God warned about in blowing the trumpets comes to its fulfillment in the pouring out of the bowls. The first trumpet warned that a third of the land would be burned. And in the outpouring of the first bowl, the boils from the sixth plague on the Egyptians comes raining down on all the people of the land who worshipped the Roman beast and its image. The second and third trumpets warned that a third of the sea and the rivers would become blood. And worse was going to come if the Jews didn't repent. And so here, in the outpouring of the second and third bowls, like the first plague in Egypt, not a third, but the entire sea, rivers, and springs are turned to blood with the slain bodies in the Jewish war. Trumpets 4, 5, and 6 blew warnings that the luminaries would be cursed, the demonic hordes would be released from the darkness, and that the Euphrates River would dry up so that the armies could attack. And in the 4th, 5th, and 6th bowls, all those trumpets became a reality. The heat of judgment turned up. Titus's armies went on the march, and they crossed the Euphrates to besiege Jerusalem. Finally, just like the blowing of the 7th trumpet was accompanied by loud voices, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, so too, with the outpouring of the 7th bowl, did a loud voice come out of the temple declaring that the wrath of God that has come against Israel was finished. With flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and a great earthquake telling us that it was God himself that is going to stone his adversaries. These hailstones come down upon Israel, and just like their forefathers, the Egyptians, still they did not repent. Now, I hate to pick on our English translations because they're usually very good, but the specificity of this prophecy is lost a bit when the great hailstones that John saw falling from heaven on the men are translated as weighing 100 pounds. If we left the translation alone, the great hailstones that were coming down on the men were a talent in weight, a very specific weight that we have a historical record of having been the exact weight of the stones the Romans hurled on the Jews during the assault of Jerusalem. In book 4 of Josephus' Jewish Wars, a year before Titus besieged Jerusalem, the Jewish historian records There broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continued lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the land that was in an earthquake. These things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of the world was put into disorder, and anyone should have guessed that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming. And in book 5, which contains the 6 months leading up to Titus besieging Jerusalem in AD 70, he records a vast army coming from the Euphrates River, three Jewish factions turning against one another, and Roman catapults that launched huge stones into the city. Again, this Jewish historian writes, the engines that all the legions had ready prepared for them were admirably contrived, but still more extraordinary ones belonged to the 10th legion. Those that threw darts and those that threw stones were more forcible and larger than the rest, by which they not only repelled the excursion of the Jews, but drove those away who were upon the walls also. Now the stones that were cast were of the weight of a talent. And when the engine was let go and the stone came from it, the watchmen on the walls cried out, "The stone cometh." Now, it's really tempting for me to go off on a tangent about the stone cut without human hands who would crush those who reject the cornerstone, but we'll save that one. There's plenty more times we'll get there. For now, as you heard, suffice it to say, the Jews had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The very people who had the oracles of God, who had been delivered from Egypt, and who had inherited both of Moses' songs, chose to plug their ears to all the warnings of Jesus and his apostles. The very people whom the Lamb of God had come to redeem by his blood instead chose to spill the Savior's blood and fill up the cup of God's wrath with the blood of his followers. But it was 7 bowls full of the bloody wrath is another symbol that might be lost on us, but it should not have been lost on the original hearers. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to make a sin offering for himself by taking a bowl full of coals and fire so that the clouds of incense could cover the mercy seat. Having killed a bull, the priest was to take the blood and sprinkle the front of the mercy seat 7 times to atone for his sins. After making purification for his own sin and the sins of his household, he was to then go out and sprinkle the blood of the bull and a goat on the altar 7 times to cleanse it from the uncleanness of the land. Once this was accomplished, he was to present a live goat, lay his hands on it, confess the sins of the people, and send the goat bearing all their sins out into the wilderness, signifying that the people and their land were cleansed. Their sacrifices were meant to reflect their faith, a faith that recognized that it should be their blood shed for their sins. But God was gracious not to hold their sins against them and instead reckoned them righteous because of the shed blood of another. Now, no doubt some of them were genuine in their offerings, but by and large, by the time of Isaiah, their hypocrisy had grown so deep that the Lord said, enough. The people had been going through the motions of sacrifice, but they had been treating the bloody sacrifices like a Roman mass. And if they just did those, they could live their lives the rest of the year however they wanted. So the Lord said he would destroy their idolatrous temple and take them into exile, which he did. The northern kingdom went first, and though they teetered on the brink of faithfulness for a while after their last faithful king, Josiah, was killed by the Egyptian Pharaoh on the plains of Megiddo, which is actually referenced here in Revelation 16. The southern kingdom was likewise conquered and the temple destroyed. Prophet after prophet called the religious leaders to repentance, and prophet after prophet is slain. While Israel was faithful for a short time after God brought them back and had the temple rebuilt, by the time of Jesus, the priesthood had been for sale for about 200 years. Rather than the high priests being descendants of Aaron, who could offer right sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the high priests had become officers of the state who would do the bidding of whichever ruler was in power. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, calling them and their followers a brood of vipers, it's not because they've become a bunch of rule-following legalists. No. Like the American church, they had whored themselves out to the surrounding culture, picked and chose from God's word what was convenient for them so that they could keep doing what they wanted, regardless of what the whole counsel of God said. And like their forefathers, they silenced anyone who would try to call them back to faithful observance of the scriptures, particularly when they were called to worship the Word made flesh and not their temple made with human hands. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he threatens to tear down their money-making megachurch, they're having none of it. They have him killed. And when the apostles started going around and spreading the good news that the true Jews didn't have to make those sacrifices year after year because the blood of Jesus cleansed them from all of their sins, the Jewish mafia had them killed too. And when thousands upon thousands of people started converting and affecting their bottom line, the Jews thought if they killed enough Christians, they could intimidate people back into the old world and get back some of their lost prophets. The whole time they've been filling up these bowls with blood that God would not accept to cleanse them from their sins. 200 years without the sacrifices cleansing the land, and the blood keeps piling up. Add the blood of John the Baptist, the blood of Jesus, the blood of his apostles, and the blood of the tribulation saints, and the dam is ready to break. Upon their crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish leaders were given one generation, 40 more years to repent. But warning after warning, trumpet after trumpet, they sealed their ears shut. And so when these bowls are poured out, it's not like they are poured out on a bunch of unsuspecting, generally nice guys by a mean Old Testament God. First century Judaism was rotten to the core. And when they pledged their allegiance to the wicked Caesars of Rome and convinced them to ravage the bride of Christ, the bridegroom wipes them clean, tears them off the face of the planet, never to be heard from again. Since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there has never been another high priest. And there never will be another one other than Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the true Passover lamb, and he is the great high priest that doesn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sins year after year. But once for all, he made a perfect sacrifice for every past, present, and future sin of his people. When he finished, he sat down on the right hand of his Father. He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. everyone who would be cleansed by the blood of Christ will be, but everyone who rejects and rebels against him and his people will drink their just deserts forever. And we don't like to talk like that anymore, even if the Bible does. But beloved, Christianity is a bloody worldview. But it's not unique in being a bloody worldview. In fact, every society, every worldview requires blood to be shed for it to survive. Sometimes the demand for blood is blatant, and other times it's subtle. But for any society to live, someone's blood must pump through their veins. Atheistic Americans, self-righteous professing Christians like to look down on other countries, particularly ancient ones, as though we would never shed blood like those backward cultures before us. But life through bloodshed is inescapable, even and especially probably for the American atheist. In our American individualistic, my body, my choice worldview, blood shed abounds. And with all societies that reject God's word, it's the weak and the vulnerable that have to bleed. In our culture of bloodshed, preborn children are necessarily slaughtered in the name of individual rights. Women and children are subjected to all sorts of violence in the name of love. People in positions of power patronize and bribe the poor in the name of justice. We can try to sanitize it all we want, but blood is everywhere. And it's filling up. So the question isn't whether a society necessitates blood to be shed. The question is whose blood is going to be shed. And again, we don't like to talk about all that because it's, well, bloody. But I'm convinced that part of the reason our society is so increasingly brutal is because the church has stopped talking like that. In our attempt to make the God of the Bible more palatable to our culture, which is in effect to make God in our image, the church has not made our country better, nicer, and more merciful. In diluting the bloodiness of the gospel, the modern church has hardened our own hearts. We've led our culture an example by becoming more selfish, more violent, more merciless. We like to say that we're tolerant and forgiving and grace-based. But if you spend more than 5 seconds watching the news or scrolling through social media, you know that's anything but the case. Sin against an infinitely holy God? Well, we need to be gracious and understanding. God is a God of mercy. Dare sin against me? I could never forgive you. God is a God of justice. Sin against God? Well, you know, Jesus paid it all. Sin against me? You give me what you owe. Anyone who has eyes to see can see that even our church culture is anything but kind and loving and tolerant. We are brutal. Make no mistake, the blood being shed by all evildoers, whether actual blood or by their murderous tongues, is being stored up for a day when we will all give an account. That is, unless we repent. Come to Christ and let it be his blood that pumps through our veins and forgives us from our sins. The good news of the gospel is not that God would tolerate a society where bloodshed goes unchecked and is too nice to judge wicked men. That is not the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God provided a way for even wicked men to be cleansed by the blood of another, by the blood of Christ, and then go and live lives that look like it. The good news of the gospel is that any and every man who would be cleansed by the blood of Christ will not drink the cup that's been filling up for him. He'll drink a cup of blessing. If you remember from last week, we highlighted the faithfulness of 12-year-old martyr Agnes of Rome and 13-year-old Kizito of Uganda, who were both put to death for refusing to compromise sexually with men in positions of power. Now, not much is known about what happened to the men who had Agnes dragged through the streets before cutting her throat, but 15 years after Kizito's martyrdom, the man who had him slaughtered, King Mwanga II, became a Christian. He was baptized and given a new name, Daniel. If our history is accurate, 4 years after his baptism, the formerly murderous king died and was ushered into heaven, where he not only met Kizito, but James Hannington, an Anglican bishop he'd had assassinated, and at least 45 other Christian men who he had burned alive during his beastly rule. Even more important than meeting those people, though, upon King Mwanga Daniel's death, that king who had shed so much blood while he was in power met the King of Kings, who had shed his blood even for men like him. Can you imagine on that day, slayer and slain, all rejoicing together that the blood of King Jesus was more than sufficient to cleanse every sinner from every sin, even the bloodiest of them. As we approach that day, beloved, let us not dilute the good news that God is holy, sinners deserve his just wrath, and the blood of Jesus makes even the foulest sinner clean. In so doing, we can help build a society that isn't dependent on the blood of the weak for survival, but a blood of a society that is gracious and merciful because its civilians have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and live according to the word of God for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.